A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, and also friends and visitors, if there's any, in our midst. This morning, we want to continue with the second of four, maybe five. As I was preparing, I thought that I may have to include one more sermon in the series on conscience. So today, we will consider conscience and its condemnation. Now, having considered, I hope you have read through the 1330 or 31, depending on the version you use, of New Testament occurrences on the word conscience and meditate upon it. I think it's good right now, before we move further on, to give a brief definition of conscience. So what is conscience? Well, briefly defined by our author, and I'll tell you the source later on, the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. Your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. The word consciousness means awareness or sense, and you could substitute the word with either awareness or sense, and it will still mean the same thing. Now, this definition has some noteworthy implications, and we want to consider them before we look at how to deal with a conscience that condemns us. The first implication is that conscience produces different results for people based on different moral standards. So what you believe is right and wrong is not necessarily the same as what actually is right and wrong. As Justin Taylor puts it, a clear conscience is a necessary but not a sufficient condition of innocence. So what moral standard then should you and I base our conscience on? And Martin Luther's famous statement nails it when he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." My conscience is captive to the Word of God. So we will look at calibrating our conscience and align it with the Word of God in the next message. But right now, I just want to explain a little bit about this first implication, that conscience produces different results for people based on different moral standards. In fact, we have already mentioned that no two persons' conscience is the same. All right, we do not match 100%. Neither do any one of us, does any one of us' conscience match perfectly with God's standards and will. So we need to understand that what we believe to be right and wrong may not be the same as another person. For example, I think there was a picture of these dogs in cages in the Straits Times recently. And it was mentioned in this article that there are people in China and Cambodia who eat dog meat. All right? And of course, the Western world frowns upon this, eating dog meats. Maybe Singaporeans as well, because dogs have become, I think, many of our best friends, and we keep dogs as pets. So the question is it all right to eat dog meat? Do we condemn those people who eat when we do not? So this is a question that we will have to learn to navigate the differences that we have with regards to conscience unless there is clear teaching from the Bible, all right, about a certain moral standard. And we will talk about three different categories under this calibration, and it will help us really to be able to learn to accept the differences we have when things are not clearly stated in the Bible. The next implication is that conscience can change. Your conscience, my conscience, can change over time. Because your conscience and mine is our consciousness of what we believe is right and wrong at any given point in time. And it can change for a complex of reasons. Could be good, it could also be bad. A very simple example from my family is this. My children all grew up love to eat shark fins cooked by grandma. And as my children grew up older, one of my sons one day at the dinner table, when shark fins were served, he says, "I'm not going to eat shark fins. It's wrong to eat shark fins." Because he has been reading about the extinction of what? Right, sharks being killed and so forth. So this change in his conscience, all right, over time, being educated rightly or wrongly, depends on how you look at it, all right, he took a different standard when it comes to eating shark fins. So our conscience can change for different matters. Need not be eating food, it could be other things as well. And we'll come to those specifics at the fourth message. All right, we'll address very specific matters. Thirdly, conscience functions as a guide, monitor, witness, and judge. And you see that in the summary of the 30 occurrences of that word in the New Testament. And I'd like to summarize this implication for you. Your conscience guides you to help you conform to moral standards. It monitors how you conform to them. It testifies to how you conform to them. And it judges you for how you conform to them, thus making you feel guilt and pain when you deviate. So this is how conscience functions. And all of us know the misery of having our conscience accuse us or condemn us and make us feel really guilty. It is a horrible feeling, isn't it? But what should you do when this happens? When conscience condemns you, when you have this horrible feeling of guilt that you have deviated from conscience moral standards? Well, there are different ways people deal with it. Some people devise ways to soothe their conscience or ignore it so that they don't feel guilty at all. And I want to say that that is foolish. To ignore it, to soothe it, and to shut it up is foolish. Because we already mentioned earlier that God gives us conscience as a gift for our good, just like our other five senses. So when something is wrong, the conscience acts like the soul's warning, automatic warning system. And to shut it down is dangerous, not merely foolish. Let me give you an illustration by another author. And he shared that In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Now, that's not one of those popular airlines that we are very familiar with. It is actually a Colombian national carrier. And in 1984, one of the jets crashed in Spain. An investigator studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the flight crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up." The pilot, evidently thinking that the system was malfunctioning, snapped and said, "Shut up, gringo." And he switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everyone on board perished. No survivors were found in this crash. Now, this incident is a perfect parable of the modern way people treat the warning messages of their consciences. As we noted, some people say guilt feelings are nearly always erroneous or even hurtful, therefore we should switch them off. But is that good advice? And the answer is a resounding no. That's not good advice. So switch our conscience off. Because your conscience is God's gift for your good. He designed the conscience into the very framework of the human soul, and it is the automatic warning system that tells us, pull up, before we crash and burn. So the conscience, as noted in the first message, is at the heart of what distinguishes the human creature from the animals. People, unlike animals, contemplate their actions and they make moral self-evaluations. And that is the very function of our conscience. So God give it for our good, and when it is condemning you and me, you and I need to discern why, and then respond appropriately. Next, we want to consider the conscience holds court. And this is a point made by the Puritan Richard Sipps. Richard Sipps pictured the conscience as a court in the council of the human heart. In his imagery, the conscience itself assumes every role in the courtroom drama. And by that he means the conscience is a register to record what we have done in exact detail. That's what they do in a court, isn't it? There's a register, somebody's recording. It is the accuser that lodges a complaint against us when we are guilty, and a defender to side with us in our innocence. It acts as a witness giving testimony for or against us. It is the judge condemning or vindicating us. And it is the executioner smiting us with grief when our guilt is discovered. So the conscience holds court in every human heart. And the conscience is privy to all our secret thoughts and motives. It is therefore a more accurate and formidable witness in the soul's courtroom than any external observer. So people may not see, but the conscience in your heart knows everything about us. God puts it there for a purpose. And if you and I rightly understand how holy God is and how sinful we are, then our conscience will rightly condemn us when we sin against God, isn't it? Like everyone else, we fall short of the glory of God, and our conscience monitors our sins and testifies in ugly detail when we have sinned. And this can make us despair, whether you are an unbeliever or even if you are a believer. So that brings us to our final point, how the conscience is cleansed. So this is an important point that helps us to deal with the condemnation of our consciences. Now, the Bible proclaims good news of a clean conscience for both the lost and the saved. And one aspect of the miracle of salvation is the cleansing and rejuvenating effect the new birth has on our conscience. At salvation, the believer's heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The means through which the conscience is cleansed, the Bible tells us, is the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, which is our memory verse today. Now, that does not mean, of course, that Jesus' actual blood has some mystical or magical potency as a conscience-cleansing agent. All right? So it doesn't act like what we think Dettol does, you know, antibacterial, cleaning your floor with it and so forth. No, it doesn't act like that, right? So what does it actually mean? Now, there are certain theological concepts involved here about the cleansing of the conscience. And it is addressed for us in Hebrews chapter 9. So do spend some time to read Hebrews 9 and also chapter 10. The Old Testament law required blood sacrifices to atone for sin, as you and I know, before the coming of Christ. But the Old Testament sacrifices could do nothing to cleanse the conscience of those who offer the sacrifices. And so Hebrews 9:9-10 says this, and I want to use a version that brings out clearer the meaning of this verse in the original language. And I know that some verses differ on this, and we'll talk about that in the calibration of the conscience. Hebrews 9:9-10 says, gifts and sacrifices, bracket under the Levitical system, could not make the worshipper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So, what do the sacrifices of the animals do for the Old Testament saints then, you may ask? Well, those sacrifices had no actual efficacy in atoning for sin, because Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All right, so why offer them then? And the reason is this: because they demonstrated the faith and obedience of the Old Testament worshipper while foreshadowing the death of Christ, who would shed his blood as the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sin. So the offering of the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats and so forth foreshadow the coming of the Lord Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. That's what it portrays. And by offering the sacrifices, they show their obedience and their faith to the instruction of the Word of God through His servant Moses. So their faith and their obedience is demonstrated. They look forward to the cross. For us, we look backward to the cross after the coming, first coming of the Lord Jesus. So Christ's atonement fully satisfied the demands of God's righteousness. So forgiveness and mercy are guaranteed to those who receive Christ in humble, repentant faith. And since the guilt of all our sins was entirely erased by Christ's death, and since His unblemished righteousness is credited to our account, God declares us who are in Christ not guilty, and He receives us as fully righteous. And this is what we call the doctrine of justification. So our conscience is cleansed because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, atoning sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross. Therefore, whenever our own conscience would mercilessly condemn us, the blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness. And that is how the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And this, beloved and friends, is a very powerful attraction for the lost to come to Christ. A clean conscience for the unbeliever. The promise of a life with a clean conscience before God should be a powerful attraction for those outside God's kingdom to come to Christ. Because we know of no other religion that freely offers such comprehensive and eternal cleansing at the deepest level of conscience. It is finished, Jesus declared, before He passed, He died and commend His Spirit to God, the Father. It is finished. But in many other faith, it is not finished. You still have a lot of work to do. And you never know when you are finished, when you can finish it and gain favor with whoever or whatever gods that you are trying to gain favor with. But Jesus said, it is finished. Once and for all, a clean conscience for the lost. But after you're saved, you have accepted Christ as your Savior, and His blood has cleansed you, or cleansed your conscience, and all your sins are forgiven. Does that mean that our conscience do not bother us anymore as believers? Does it? Does your conscience still bother you? If you say no, you are lying. All right. I think all of us who are saved still have the conscience bothering us. Every day, maybe, or at least from time to time, isn't it? Why is that so? Hasn't our conscience been cleansed? Haven't our sins been forgiven? As a Christian, why is the conscience still bothering me? So sometimes Christians are surprised and discouraged to find that the condemnations of conscience, in fact, are even stronger after becoming a child of God. You probably thought the reverse would be true, but no, it becomes stronger. Now, I want to say that we shouldn't be surprised that this happens, nor be discouraged. And you might ask, why not? I've already been forgiven, and the Bible says my conscience is cleansed. Why is my conscience still condemning me? In fact, even more bothersome now that I'm a Christian than before I was a Christian. And the explanation is this. The moment God accepts you and I as his child, he gives us the greatest gift he could ever give a child of God. And that is his Holy Spirit indwelling each of us. When the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer, he supercharges our consciousness of sin by writing God's law on our hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. The Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see sins that you didn't even know were sins. For example, sin like pride, greed, covetousness. And as you read the Bible every day, you see more and more how good and holy the God you serve is, and how filthy you are, even as a child of God. No wonder many of us would shudder when people call us saint, right? If somebody were to call Steve Saint Steve, he would shudder. I would, and I'm sure all of us here would. Why? Because we know we're not perfect. We're not saints. We are still sinners. Sinners saved by grace, right? So the more you grow by means of grace, the more sensitive you become, actually, to your sinfulness. And that explains why a Christian often feels so wretched. And Paul described his wretchedness even as one of the greatest, if not the greatest missionary that God has ever saved and used. He says, "O wretched man that I am," and he describes his struggle in Romans chapter 7. And that is the experience that you and I as children of God also share with the Apostle Paul, to different degrees, of course. So the more you and I grow by means of grace, the more sensitive we become to our sinfulness. But what do we do with this supercharged knowledge of God and this supercharged conscience with its supercharged condemnations? And the answer is still back to the cross. Only an ever-increasing trust in Christ's work on the cross can keep the believer from despair. Because God's solution for us to have a clean conscience throughout our lives is simple and profound. And it is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Read with me this verse together. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you have Pilgrim's Progress, maybe at this time I just want to pause a while and ask you to read that imagery. It's a very wonderful illustration of what we are talking about as well today. Because there was a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Apollyon accuses Christian after he was saved and points out the sins in his life as a believer to make him despair, right? and to make him feel undeserving. And of course, Christian, now having the Word of God educating his conscience and his thinking, he replies very well. He says, "What you say about my sins are all true and even more." And even more. "I agree with you," he says. And then he points to the cross of the Lord Jesus and say, "But they are all forgiven at the cross." All right, I'm just summarizing briefly. Read it, and I'm sure it will encourage you if you have the experience of the pangs of conscience condemning you, even as a believer. Point to the cross. This is God's solution for the believer when our conscience condemns us. And I'd like to analyze this briefly with you, the verse. Now, the sentences before 1 John 1:9 and after capture the world's solutions for a default conscience, namely to deny that we have any sin at all or to defend our sin. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 1. And I'll give you a brief explanation of this. Before verse 9, the Word of God says in 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So we have already noted one of the ways that the secular world or counseling try to soothe our conscience is to say, "No, it's not your fault at all. Blame it on your environment. Blame it on other people." And this is something that is going on in America today to an extent that is unimaginable. And I would recommend you to read one of the books that I'm reading on conscience later on, all right, which addresses this issue. And when I read that book, it scares me. And it's going to come to Singapore as well. What happens in America will not take very long, all right, to come to other parts of the world and infect us and corrupt us morally. Today in America, people can steal, go to a home and break in, and if they fall, they can sue the owner and get compensation. How ridiculous that is. This is just one very simple example. There are many more scary examples. All right? So I advise you to read. So there is one of the way. Deny. Right? It's not, don't listen to the condemnation of conscience. No, you're not guilty. It's other people. All right? Blame it on your environment, your upbringing, or somebody else. And then after verse 9, verse 10, the Word of God says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So some people try to defend their sin and rationalize them. These solutions are still popular today in secular counseling, and we have to be very, very careful. But notice something surprising about the wording of 1 John 1:9. You would expect John, the beloved apostle, to say, "If we confess our sins, God is kind and merciful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Instead, John says he is what? Faithful and just. Now, if you commit a crime, what kind of a judge would you want? A judge that is merciful and kind, or a judge who is faithful to the law and just? I would choose the first one. Right? A kind judge, a merciful judge. And isn't that what we always sometimes pray in our heart when we are caught speeding? When the traffic police wave us down, and then we stop the car on the side, he drives his motorbike forward, parked it, walked to our car. "Please wind down your window and talk to us." We wish he would be merciful, right? And let us off. "This is my first offense, you know. Oh, I didn't know it is 70. The speed limit is 70. I thought it was 90 all the while. Right? We wish the person would be what? Merciful and kind. But John says no. He is faithful and just. And in these two words lies the Christian secret for a cleansed and peaceful conscience. The reason for John's unusual choice of words become clear when you read ahead just in a couple of sentences. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, read with me verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye what? Sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrifice that turns aside the justly deserved wrath of God and completely satisfies all of his righteous demands for justice. That's what propitiation means. And beloved Christians, the Word of God is telling us here through the Apostle Paul, John, Christ is our propitiation. He has already turned aside God's wrath against you and me by absorbing all of it into himself when he died on the cross. If you then, as a Christian, commit a sin, which you do every day, you lie, you have an evil thought, you envy others, you're jealous, you're prideful, right? Etc. If you and I, as a Christian, commit sin and repentantly confess that sin to God, John says he would be what? Unfaithful and unjust to refuse to forgive you. Put it in another way. So if God refused to forgive us who are in Christ, then he would be an unfaithful God. He would be an unjust God because our sins are already punished when Christ died on the cross for us. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So God not only promises to forgive us, but also to what? Cleanse us. So when your conscience condemns you, go boldly before God's throne of grace so that you may find mercy and grace at his throne. Hebrews 4:16. As Robert Lowry, in his hymn, and it's found in our hymn book 308. What can wash away my sin, he wrote. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that is true for our conscience. What can purify your conscience? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood will purify or cleanse your conscience from acts that leads to death, so that you may serve the living God. I also love the hymn by William Cowper, hymn 309, which we will sing later on. And in stanza 1, he wrote these words, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." How wonderful, how marvelous is the grace and mercy of God in Christ. The unsaved can have a cleansed conscience. The saved can continue to enjoy a conscience that is cleansed. And the solution, because we are still not perfect yet, is 1 John 1:9. Who says confession is not for the Christian? The Bible never says that. The Bible tells us, in fact, we need to confess and repent every day, even as a believer, whenever we sin against our Holy Father, and get our hearts right with Him and restore our relationship with Him. And it is all based on the work, redemptive work of Jesus Christ, that we will be forgiven and cleansed. So in conclusion, when your conscience rightly condemns you, beloved, you should confess your sins to God and any other person you have sinned against in order to make things right. Remember I said that if your conscience begins to condemn you, you must find out, you must discern why. Why is it condemning you? Right? And the Holy Spirit will direct your hearts to see why. And then you need to do something about the why and get your heart right with God and, if necessary, with other people as well. So instead of wallowing in self-pity about how wretched you are, look to Jesus. Now, Paul didn't stop, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in Romans chapter 7. He went on to write Romans chapter 8. And he talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he ended with, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" And then there was an outburst of praise to God, isn't it? And he praised God that it is Christ that gives him the victory. So look to the cross. Look to Jesus. He died, he lived, he died, he rose again for sinners like you and me. And God will save you if you turn from your sins and trust Jesus today. My friends, the only way for you to have a cleansed conscience and to have your heart right with God is to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not. That is the gospel. The gospel means good news. And there is no better news in this world than that your conscience can be cleansed for now and for all eternity. May God speak to all our hearts today. Let's pray. Eternal God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts this morning to praise you and thank you for the power of the cross of Christ. We thank you that Jesus lived a perfect and holy life in obedience to your commandments. And he died on behalf of sinners like us to pay the penalty of sin for which we deserve. And he rose again to demonstrate that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by you. And sinners like us can have our sins forgiven and a cleansed conscience. We thank you for saving us from our sins. We thank you for cleansing us from our evil conscience, because the sinless Savior died, and my sinful soul is counted free. For you, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And now, O Lord, may the mind of Christ, our Savior, live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may become to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. And may I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. Help us, O Spirit of God, to do this. Thank you for the Word of God that ministers to our hearts today. And we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for the blessing you showered upon us in Christ. Help us to meditate upon what you have blessed us with, so that we may be continually filled with great gratitude and praise for your love, and help us to love you more each day, and increase, O Lord, our faith as well. For we ask all these things in our Lord Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.